In the United States, there's been a minimalist movement that has been trendy. It's come about because of a woman named Marie Kondo. She's brought Japanese minimalism to the United States. She came to the scene in 2014 when she wrote a book. I think it was The Magic Joy of Tidying Up. And now she has a Netflix TV show where she goes to people's homes and walks them through the process of getting rid of things. This has affected people in such ways that even like in San Francisco or other big metropolitan places, secondhand stores are being overcome with so many people donating goods that they have to tell them to stop, that's too much, because everyone's watching this show. Now, since she's from Japan, she has some religious overtones that aren't Christian. It's called Shintoism. That's the main religion in Japan. And it's sort of a mix of Buddhism and ancestral worship. So they put a high premium on people who are elderly or have died. And they'll even worship them. They go to their graves and do things that are just strange. But they also believe that everything, every object, has a spirit. So in her show, she'll take some of the objects, put them in the room, and she'll ask the people to think about which of these objects, when you pick it up, ask the question, does it give me a spark of joy? And if it does, you keep it. If it doesn't, before you get rid of it, take a moment to thank it for the joy that it has given you in the past. Now notice, she didn't say, thank God for having this, but thank the object itself, as if that object can hear you and has a spirit. And she even says that you should thank the house for being a good house, for what you have done, and by having provision, by having a place to sleep, that you should have this thankfulness, not to God, but to the object themselves. Now, I know I can see your reactions. This seems crazy, odd, strange. But yet, that's how strange it is when we think idols, idols of the heart, and we worship them. It is just as wicked, it is just as crazy, it's just as asinine as if I were to thank this podium for holding my notes while I preach. Because in all of it, you are not talking to God, you're talking to a figment of your imagination. You're not talking to anyone. Friends, what idols do we have? What idols are we worshiping? What idols do we adore? It may be something physical. It can be a car. It can be a house. It can be keeping up with the Joneses. It may be something in the heart. I long and seek acceptance. I long and seek happiness. I long and seek a spouse or children. And these can be things that are good, but we put them into the place of must and need and are necessary, and I will sin to get them, or I will sin if I don't get them. Friends, that is idolatry. When something is either bad or good, and we say, I will sin to get them, or I will sin if I don't get them, it has now become the reason for your being, the reason for your existence. It has become your God. Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Judges, and we'll finish with Gideon. Last week we talked about two recipes for idolatry. Today we will finish with the last two. Last week we talked about you will have an idolatrous heart if Jesus Christ is not your king. And then second, you'll have an idolatrous heart if you do not listen to how God tells us to worship Him, but you make up your own worship. Well, today we'll look at two more reasons. And we'll answer this question, why do religious people worship idols? Why do professing Christians serve false gods? If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 8, verses 29 through 35. Judges 8, 29 through 35. Our third point in this series comes from verses 29 through 32. Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So our first point today, third point in our series is this. Religious people worship false idols because their fathers led them astray. Professing Christians serve false gods because their elders gave sinful examples. So the example that's given here is Gideon. He gives a sinful example. Look at verse 29. First, it refers to him as Zerubbabel instead of Gideon. Remember, this is the name that Gideon was renamed after he destroyed his father's idolatrous place for Baal back in chapter 6, verse 32. And the townspeople, they woke up the next day and they were freaking out because their altar to Baal had been destroyed and Gideon created a new altar to God based upon what God told him to do. And so Gideon's father stepped in because the people wanted to kill him. And instead of killing him, he said, well, if Baal's a god, let Baal contend for himself. If he's really true, then let Baal handle Gideon. And so he renamed Gideon Zerubbabel, which means let Baal contend against him. Well, I think ironically, to tell us of what's taking place in Gideon's heart, verse 29 does not refer to Gideon as Gideon. It refers to him as Zerubbabel, which I think is foreshadowing this idolatry. So what does he do? He goes home after the battle. He sets up his own house. He's in Ophrah. And he has 70 sons. And he has many wives. So he goes home and he has several wives. He has 70 sons by these different wives. Now, I've told you that I think he's pretending like he's being a king. So he's already broken the one prerogative of being a king, that you're not supposed to accumulate for yourself a bunch of gold. Remember, he did that last week, we talked about, and created this priestly garment that now people are worshiping. But second, he's broken this. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "And he, being the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." And so he goes home, he acquires many wives, and as we see, his heart is going to be turned away from God. Now this brings up the question, why does God allow men to have many wives in the Bible? Why is there polygamy? Let's answer that question. Here's one commentator. He says, "Nowhere in the Bible did God ever command polygamy or tell anyone to marry more than one wife. Rather, God temporarily allowed polygamy to occur without giving it any explicit moral approval. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament narratives, whenever a man has two or more wives, it seems to lead to trouble." So it's not explicit, don't have more than one wife, but it's implicit. Let's look at some of this. Genesis 4, verse 23. We have Lamech, who is the first polygamist. And he says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." So he admits to his wife, "I'm a murderer. I've killed someone, a young man." So the first polygamist is also a murderer. That doesn't set a good precedent. We also see problems with Abram and Sarai. If you go to Genesis 16:5, remember Sarai couldn't get pregnant and she was an old age. So she finally gives her maidservant Hagar to Abram to be his wife. And that through her, Sarai could have a child. Well, upon hearing Hagar has conceived, listen to this. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" So now Sarai is getting upset at Abram because of this jealousy, rage has taken place. Later, in Genesis 21:10, Sarah, now renamed, wants her to be cast off, Hagar. She says to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And she is cast out. So in that example, we see jealousy and rage between the two wives. In Genesis 29, the same thing happens with his grandson Jacob. Remember, Jacob loved Rachel, and so he worked for 7 years. And then on the wedding night, he gets to have his wife. He wakes up in the morning, and somehow he doesn't realize it till then that it's actually the older sister Leah that he's married. And so then his father-in-law says, "You need to work another 7 years, and you can get Rachel." He does that, and so now he's married to two women who are sisters. And listen to this in Genesis 29, 30-33. "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon." So, once again, jealousy. You have Jacob who loves Rachel but doesn't love Leah. And now that relationship is chaotic. You also see in the Deuteronomic Code that there's a provision for inheritance. What happens if you have a man who's married to two women and the first wife he doesn't really love, but that's who he has his first son with, or first child with. The second wife he really loves, and now he's about ready to die, and he's had children with both, and he wants to give his inheritance of the firstborn to the second wife who he really loves, and not to the first child who was born first. Hope you're following along. Deuteronomy 21 basically says, no, you can't do that. The firstborn, no matter if the wife you love or not, is the one that gets the firstborn inheritance, gets more. You can't be preferential. What does Jesus say about this? Well, he doesn't speak of polygamy, but he does define what marriage is. In Matthew 19, 4 and 7, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife,' in the singular, 'and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore God has joined together. Let not man separate.'" So there he's saying marriage is defined as one man, one woman, joined together, flesh. It's not one man, two women. It's not one man being married to many women. It's just one of each. Can't be two men, can't be two women. Finally, when it talks about the qualifications for a person to be an elder or even a deacon, it says in 1 Timothy 3:2 that they must be a husband of one wife. Now, it doesn't just outlaw polygamy, because you can be married but then have eyes for everyone. This is to be, but it does include that you are to be only a man who has one wife, who has regard for one woman, whose heart is given for her. So when we look at this, we see, what does God say? Through both example and then through instruction, that polygamy is sinful and should not be accepted. But notice, let's go back to our passage in Judges 8. We see it is compounded as well in verse 31. Now he has taken a concubine. So apparently having many wives is not enough to satiate his sexual appetite. Now he must take a concubine who's almost like a second class wife. And he takes her from Shechem, and she bores a son for him, and his name is Abimelech. Here's what the commentator says. In most contexts in the Old Testament, the concubine was considered a legal, if second-ranked, wife. The problem with this woman is not only that she is an addition to an already large harem, she is a Shechemite, that is, a Canaanite woman. Gideon's marriage to her represents a specific violation of Moses' absolute ban on all such marriages for Israelites. So, not only has he added more women, But he's added a woman who is not a believer, who's not a Jew, who's not a follower of Yahweh, but a woman who is an idolater, who is worshiping false gods of the Canaanites like Baal. And what this is seen, it's metaphoric or illustrative for Israel joining with the false gods of the land, and by doing that, they are turning from God. They're committing sexual, spiritual adultery with these false gods. He warns them in Exodus 34:16 about you should not take of your daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make their sons whore after their gods. You should not let, when you go in the land, don't let your kids marry these other pagans, because they will direct their hearts towards that false worship. In 1 Kings 11, King Solomon, what did he do? It said that he was wise, the wisest man, but he wasn't wise enough to listen and obey God. He took many wives, and his heart was swayed. Until finally at the end, it looks like before he died, he learned his lesson. Even in Ezra 9, the people come back from being in exile in Babylon. They come back to Jerusalem. They're setting up everything. And even some of the priests have taken foreign women as wives. And Ezra gathers everyone and says, you need to divorce your foreign wives. Because that's one of the reasons why we got kicked out of here to begin with. And God brought discipline upon us. So let's follow the Lord. And so they came together and they did that. So Gideon, he has taken many wives. He has had 70 children. He has now taken a concubine who comes from the Canaanites, who's a false worshiper. And he has a son with him and with her. And that son's name is Abimelech. Now Abimelech means the king is my father. And the king, I think, here is referring to Gideon. And what we're going to see next week, Lord willing, is that Abimelech becomes a great thorn in the side of Israel. And he is going to cause great wickedness. Because I think he has it go to his head that he is going to be the king who follows, and he's going to be the king that rules, and he will use his authority and his privilege to get what he wants, because that is his idol. And because of that, all of his brothers will die, his half-brothers. So what we see as this section concludes in verse 32 is that the closing remarks on Gideon. He dies, he has a good old age, he's buried in the tomb of his father, and the book is closed upon Gideon. And we see that his example, unfortunately, is one of a heart that is consumed with sexual desire. Now, is polygamy still around today? And the answer might be surprising, yes. In Islam, a person can have up to four wives. A man can. That's still allowed. And then even certain Mormon offshoots still have multiple wives. I don't know if you know this historically, Utah could not become a state until the Mormons in Utah agreed to ban polygamy. Once that happened, then the United States Congress accepted their application to become a state. But they had to make that change. Today, there are still these Mormon offshoots, and you might even be familiar with one of them, who has one of these families has a show on a cable called Sister Wives. This man married a woman, and they agreed that they would continue to add other wives over the course of their marriage. And one of the main controversies in the series was when they added wife number four, because many of the women said that they were jealous when he went on the honeymoon with wife number four. Well, I wonder why. It's because God has made us to have companionship with one person in marriage. And that woman had three children from a previous, I guess, marriage or relationship. So now they have four. He has four wives, 18 children in this one house. And this is how he is living. So how can this apply to us? Well, first, men, we can imitate Gideon by having the idol of sexual sin and sexual desire in our hearts. As the Bible teaches, intimacy is only for those between a husband and a wife. It's not for any other context outside of that. It's not homosexuality. It's not polygamy. It's not outside of marriage. It's not just people, boyfriend and girlfriend dating. It is only in that context that God says this gift can take place. Now, we can sin by lusting after women. We can sin by undressing women with our eyes, by telling dirty jokes, by using pornography. We can do it, and this just shows the idolatry. We can do it by having either emotional adultery or physical adultery. There are so many times where people joke about this at the Illinois Department of Revenue, when you had like 1,400 people in this building, and they would joke about having their work wife or their work husband. Because at break time, who would they go walk around with for 15 minutes? That person. And they were married to someone else who didn't work there. I read another story this week about this guy who was a pastor, was, that's the key verb, and he was known for being great at preaching. There was even one time where he was called in at the last second to preach, and he preached a phenomenal sermon on the topic of heaven. Well, his character was bad. People overheard him talking to someone, and he said to this church member, while referring to another woman, saying, "What type of underwear do you think she's wearing?" Another occurrence, after the service, someone asked him, "How did you think the service go?" And he said, "I don't know. I was too busy undressing all the women with my eyes." I mean, that is wicked. But you see, he wasn't physically committing adultery, but in his heart, he was. Today, there's a modern-day example of polygamy outside of Mormonism and Islam, and that is the incessant get married and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry and divorce. The best example is Elizabeth Taylor. She was married 8 times to 7 different men. Now, the Bible does allow for divorce. It's for circumstances of adultery or when a believing spouse is abandoned. But too many people are treating marriage as if it's a contract instead of a covenant between two people before God, where people are going to be committed to one another. We also, as men, need to repent of past behavior that may has affected our children. I know one instance where a dad had Playboy magazines at his home, and even the cable had shows on it, on like Showtime or on those videos, and friends would go over there, and guess what? They would see those things, and that would become a part of a habit of life. And those are sins that have been passed down. But this is only just for men, this is for women too. You as women can have idolatry in your heart. If you're single, you can say, "I would like to be married." Or are you saying, "I must be married"? Now, wanting to be married, that's a good desire. But when wanting becomes "I must," that's idolatry. For you who are married, you may say, "I would like to be appreciated by my husband." Or do you say, "I must be appreciated by my husband"? Liking or having your husband appreciate you is good. But when you make it must, it has now become your idol. You may say, I would like to be healthy. I would like to look good." Or do you say, "I must be attracted"? And when I see this other woman who is attracted, who's 30 pounds less than me and has less wrinkles, I get jealous and angry. Or when I see that woman downstairs eating all kinds of ice cream and no pounds go on, I get really angry. And do you become jealous over other people's attraction if they have an attractive appearance? That leads me to this. Is your goal in life to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ and to praise Him? Or is your goal in life require you to sin against God to get that thing, or you sin because you don't get it? And what I mean by that is you get angry, you pout, maybe you punch the wall, or you get upset, you don't talk to anyone. You become bitter. Why? Because I didn't get the thing I wanted. Well, why do you want that thing more than joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control, and those things glorify God, not you pouting and angry and upset. What is your goal? If your goal is to obey God and glorify Him through that, then we should not disobey God because we don't get the God we want. Which God are you worshiping? That's our first point for today. Our second point is this. Religious people worship idols because they forget God. Professing Christians serve false gods because they do not remember the Lord. Let's look at verses 33 to 35. This gives a commentary for what happens after Gideon dies. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So, what's going on here? We see in our second point that the people have forgotten God. Remember, in the book of Judges, there's this four-part cycle. The people sin into idolatry. God judges them for that. Third, God raises up a judge to bring deliverance from their enemies. And then fourth, that judge dies, and guess what? They go back into the cycle. They go back to their idols. God punishes them with another people, and they need another judge to deliver them. And then after that judge dies, they go to idolatry. The very same thing happens here. As soon as Gideon dies, what happens? It's like the chains are removed and they go running to their idols. They run to the idol in Ophrah, the gold that's been made by Gideon. They run to the idols of the false gods, of the Baals. And they were the gods of the Canaanites. And this one god named Baal-berith, all that means is that it's Baal of the covenant. So, the people of Israel had made a covenant with God, Yahweh, who has brought them out of the brought them to the promised land. Now they are making a covenant with these false gods, and in fact breaking the covenant with Yahweh. Why did they do this? Verse 34. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord, their God. If you read the Old Testament, the people of Israel have persistent amnesia when it comes to God. They are forgetful over who God is, what has He done, and what does He do. Let's just talk about how God, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, has given us certain things in order to remember Him on a regular basis. To the people of Israel, He gave them the Passover, where God told them to kill this lamb and to put the blood and eat it, the lamb too, and put the blood over the doorpost, because on that night an angel was going to come in and was going to destroy the firstborn of all of Egypt, including humans and animals, and then he was going to bring the people of Israel out of that captivity across the Red Sea into the Promised Land. And he says to them in this, Exodus 12, 26 and 27, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' meaning the Passover, you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt, when He struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." So every year they were to do this so that it would teach them and remember them of what God has done. It would teach their children why they're doing it. Later in Exodus 13, He establishes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day celebration. He says, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." So in that feast, they wouldn't have any leavened bread. It was to be a reminder every year what God had did for them. In Joshua 4, He tells the people, after they cross over, to set up 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And He says, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that they may fear the Lord your God forever. So they built these stones. That way it would be a memorial, and people and the children would ask, it would be a teaching point. We remember what God had did. He parted the sea, made it dry, and we could walk across it. But Psalm 78, which basically recaptures and recounts all of the Old Testament, succinctly says this, "But they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them." Despite all these things, they forgot. They stopped doing the Passover, as we hear about in King Josiah and his reign. He had to bring it back. They stopped doing the unleavened bread. They forgot what these monuments meant. They had forgotten God. Now, they still would claim to be Jews. They still claim to be followers of Yahweh. But they had forgotten his commandments. They had forgotten what he wanted them to do. And primarily, don't worship these false gods. Worship me. And in this instance, they had forgotten so quickly how God brought deliverance to them and to Gideon from the surrounding tribes. So the section ends in verse 35. It says, "They did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel," that is Gideon, "in return all the good that he had done to Israel." And we're going to see that next week, that Gideon's 70 sons will be killed. And the son from the concubine will remain and cause great havoc. So, what are examples today of how we forget God? Well, about 12 years ago, there was a study that came out that looked at, I forget what it was, maybe 3,000 junior high school, college students, and asked them questions about God. And so here were the five things they got from them. And these were in the United States. One, they believe that God exists and he created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So we have a God. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So we should be moral. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Self-centered. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So, if everything's going well and I'm singing in the rain, I don't really need God. But when things come, like I lose my job, health issues, I need God now. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. This was characterized or classified as moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic because you need to have certain values that are good. Therapeutic, meaning it's supposed to make me feel good and help me cope. Deistic, we believe in God, but God is not really personal. He's not daily involved in my life. He's kind of out there. And this is what primarily most people who were that age believed. They were walking and talking basically atheists, and when they needed help, they'd push the button and say, "All right, God, now you can come help me." And notice, they don't know the gospel. Their whole idea was, it's all about me, it's all about me being happy, and only good people go to heaven. The gospel says there are no good people, no, not one. The gospel says all have died and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel says we need a Savior who is Jesus Christ, and He is the only way. And these other religions, they will not take you to heaven, they will take you to hell. The gospel says you must repent and turn and trust in Jesus and Him alone. Turn from your sin. And that you can only trust in Him to have salvation and eternal life, and that nothing else will do. And that God is personal and has specific instructions found in His Word for everyday life. And we do those things to please Him. And we can't do them to earn favor. But friends, are we like these people? Do we forget God throughout the week? Are you living like an atheist Monday through Saturday? Do your actions look like a pagan? If we looked at how you do, what you think, how... If we looked at that and compared it to how the world does things, would it be pretty close? Or would it stand out? Have you forgotten God's deeds, His creation, that He created all things and all beauty and glory and majesty are found in Him? Have you forgotten Jesus' incarnation, that He was a baby who came into flesh, that He grew up, that He lived a perfect life that we could not do? He was perfect, unstained, without any reproach, and he was put on the cross to die for sinners. That he healed people and brought them from the dead, and he was raised from the dead too. And if you're a Christian, have you forgot Christ has delivered you from sin? That you are not to be buddy-buddy with sin, that you're not supposed to seek sin, you're supposed to love sin, but you have a complete break and separation from sin, and now you are set apart to be sanctified, to be used for His glory and for His honor. It's not about you, but it's about God. So how do we do this? How do we remember? What has God put in place for us? Well, first, the Lord's Day. We come here one day in seven, and we worship, and we do this to be reminded of God and who He is, of His goodness. Our hearts are prone to forget. We too can have spiritual amnesia about God. And sometimes we need to come in here, we need the Word of God to hit us, and we go, ow! We need someone to slap us up to remind us of who God is and how I haven't been acting as I should. I've forgotten His goodness, His love. I've forgotten His expectations. Second, we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a visual representation of the gospel. Why? Because we have bread and we have wine. And the bread represents the body of Christ being broken for us. The wine represents His blood being spilt for us as a covering. And we do this, why? In remembrance of me. This is why I would argue that probably partaking of the Lord's Supper on a more frequent basis is better, because then we would it'd be time to set aside to remember more and more of what He has done. Third, memorize Scripture. In your bulletin, we put a Scripture memorization verse every week. You may say, I'm not good at memorizing. Okay. Well, but if you at least set aside time every day to look it over for 5 minutes, that's going to be 5 minutes a day that you're thinking about God. That's 5 minutes a day that you're looking at it. My tactic for Scripture memorization is I say the verse out loud 10 times on the first day. After I do that, I try to say it out loud again 10 times without looking at it. Day number 2, I say it out loud 10 times, try not to look at it. And then day 3, you just keep saying it out loud. One time at a time. And then it starts to soak in you. This is why we need daily Scripture reading too. Because we need the Bible to infiltrate our mind, our senses, our eyes, so that we can have it go to our hearts so we won't forget. And we think about all this and we can say, I feel overwhelmed. I feel, if Gideon failed, what about How am I going to do this? Well, I want to give you hope. Let's go to Hebrews 11. We look at Gideon's life and we say, yeah, God used him to bring this deliverance, but he made the idol that people worshipped. He had all these wives. He was in sexual sin. And the people who followed, it was just a legacy that was not good. But listen to what happens. And Hebrews 11 is, the book of Hebrews is telling the people of God to don't go back to the false worship of the Jewish temple, but that Jesus is greater. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He has a better covenant with better promises. So continue to persevere in the midst of persecution and don't go back to the false sacrifices. In chapter 11, he's telling us and giving us illustrations of people in the Old Testament who persevered. And guess who shows up in verse 32? And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, who we'll get to in a little bit, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. If you go down to verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. I look at Gideon and think, I don't know if I would say we're not worthy of him. That's what God's Word says. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So Gideon, his faith, his trust, is seen as a good thing that we should imitate. Now, we shouldn't imitate the sexual immorality. We shouldn't imitate the polygamy. We shouldn't imitate the false worship. We should imitate him trusting God's Word. And that's why there's hope. If you're a sinner, if you're a Christian, and you look at your life and say, well, I've messed up, I have regrets, I've done things I shouldn't have done, and I just wonder if God can even do anything with me. Friend, if God can use Gideon, He can use you. Friend, if God can look at Gideon's life and say it was pleasing by faith, He can look at your life and say it's pleasing by faith, even though you've had missteps, you have problems, you have fallen into. And if you are not a Christian, this is hope for you. No matter how bad it's got, no matter how terrible it is, even Gideon, even his father, had an idol that they were worshiping to, and probably Gideon worshiped to. And he broke that idol, and by faith, and trusting in the Messiah to come, trusting in God's Word, he had cleansing so that he could be reconciled to Him and have eternal life. And that is the hope. There is no idol that's made of stone, of rock, of gold, or of silver that the Word of God cannot pierce and completely annihilate and destroy. The question is, do you want to? Who do you love more? Your false gods, your idols that give you short-term pleasure but will lead to long-term sorrow in hell? Or do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our honor and our praise, and that you would give anything and everything to follow Him, to serve Him, even if it requires giving up your precious idols? Because in the light of His grace, those precious idols are worthless pieces of stuff. That is the question. Who is your God? Is it the one true living God? Or is it false gods? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, which presents to us the need for our hearts to cleanse our idols. Many people are going through their drawers to get rid of stuff that they don't need. Lord, may we go through our hearts and get rid of the false idols that we worship. And may You continue to cleanse and renew and help us to give our honor, our praise, our adoration to You and to You alone and to no one else. May You guard us from sinning to get false idols, or from sinning because we do not get our false idols. And may we instead find our joy and contentment in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.